Thanks for listening to the Magnolia Church podcast, where it's our mission to lead people to become authentic followers of Jesus Christ. We hope today's message is both encouraging and helpful.
Well, I'm so glad that you're here today. And last week, we invited everybody to wear their favorite team jersey. I had a real struggle about which one to wear this morning, but I finally settled in on Texas A&M. In fact, I'm fully outfitted today. I've got my Aggie socks. There we go. Yeah. That's all the clothing I'm going to show you. And we are excited that you're here. How many of you are ready for the Super Bowl? Yeah. All right, let's see. How many of you are Kansas City fans? Let me hear them. Pretty good. How many of San Francisco 49ers? All right, there we go. How many are fans of just the commercials? That's all you're there to see. Right. How many of you desperately, desperately hope that Taylor Swift can make it from Japan? There she is. That's a Swiftie there. Did you know you can actually bet? The line is 8. You can bet on anything with the Super Bowl. But the line is 8 on how many times they will cut away to Taylor Swift. So 8 times you can get your bets in just at the last minute. Or you can just tithe what you would have bet because you're going to lose it anyway. Yeah, the Super Bowl, for one 30-second commercial, 30 seconds. $7 million for 30 seconds. Again, if you're thinking about advertising your business, we will give you 30 seconds of time right in here for just $1 million. I mean, we will set that up right away if you'd like to advertise. It's a phenomenon. And we're kind of crazy. We really are when it comes to sports. All of us should be as enthusiastic about the Lord as we are about our team, including me. I get it. I understand. But the reality is, when we get things out of perspective, then we miss out on what God has in store for us. The story that we're going to look at today from God's Word is going to come from the book of Haggai. And it is a story about misaligned priorities, getting things out of focus. About a year after Karen and I married, I finished from Texas A&M, and we moved to Fort Worth so that I could go to seminary. But we decided, since she had postponed her education, she would go full-time to TCU. She's a TCU Horned Frog. And I would work for a while, and I would resume my education when she finished. In that first year, we got the opportunity to move to a little farm outside of Fort Worth in Rendon, Texas. If you know where Rendon is, little bitty farm of 90 acres, and had 30 head of mother cows. And I took care of the cows for the rent and utilities. It had an old farmhouse, and it is really generous to call it a house. I mean, I woke up in the utility room one time, and there was a full-size possum in my utility room. He had just gotten in through some cracks somewhere, and that was interesting. Karen came running in one time. She goes, there's a rattlesnake in the cabinet, which was entirely a possibility, and every time I would open the door, I would hear this. I'd close the door. So I began to take things out of there. I've got a hole with me. I'm taking one thing out at a time. And finally, I could see it. And I could see his little tail with no rattlers on it rattling the shelf paper. And so we introduced him to Jesus. So, strange things. Our first year. Okay, this is in 1979. Our first year living there, our combined income was $7,900, just under $8,000. And I got to tell you that, they were nice to us. The owner, I mean, he was nice to us. We didn't pay any rent or utilities, and so we didn't have a lot of expenses. But even in 1979, that ain't a lot of cheddar. And so we got things a little bit out of order. I was pastoring a church 170 miles away, little bitty church. My salary at this church was $30 a week. It took me about $42 in gas to drive out there and come back. And so, misguidedly, we stopped giving because we had some bills and we had things to take care of. And toward the end of that year, we decided things needed to change because, I mean, we were poor. That year, we made all of our Christmas gifts. Karen found a recipe to make dough art ornaments out of the nativity scenes. And so she made ornaments for all the ladies and little nativity scene ornaments. And in fact, we just were home I think it was in November, and my mother dug those out that we had given her. And so we brought them back home. And so we've got them now. And then I was trying to think, what can I make for the guys? And so this was an old house and there was an old barn. And I decided, and it was popular in the late 70s and 80s, to have barn wood, and I made frames. I bought a cheap plastic miter system, and I made frames out of barn wood, careful not to use more barn wood than would keep the structure up. I mean, I was taking it off, borrowing it, and didn't want it to fall down. And we made all of our Christmas gifts for about $50 for everybody. We got everybody something. And then we sat down and we said, okay, we're going to have to tithe. Because 10% of what we make is the same of 10% of what a millionaire makes. It's the same commitment. And so we made the commitment to give. It wasn't long after that, maybe it was how gaunt I looked. The owner of the property was a veterinarian, and he had had me bring up a calf and a pig to the lot area, and I fed them out, and he was going to butcher them. And when it came time to butcher, he said, "Do you have a freezer?" I said, "No, sir, but we'll find one." And he gave me half a hog and half a calf, and we ate on that forever. God provided most of the, I don't know if you've had steak and bacon together, but it's delicious. You can never, ever outgive God. Never. And when you make that a priority, and it changes everything. Because I can promise you, when you make it a priority, life will get in the way. Your refrigerator is going to go out. Your car will break down. You'll find that life will try to interrupt everything that you're trying to do. Just count on it. But if we have our priorities straight, then God chooses to bless us. And that's what we're going to look at today with the children of Israel. Under the time of the prophet Haggai. I want you to turn to the book of Haggai. It's a minor prophet, so it's in one of those little short books. After you get done with Isaiah, there's a whole bunch of minor prophets. And if you're having a hard time finding it, it's on page 946. In my Bible, that's where it says. In the second year of King Darius, in the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, let me stop right there. We're in Haggai 1. Because this is not the Darius of the time of Daniel. That's a different Darius. This is the Darius found in Ezra chapter 3 and 4. And so it's Darius the first. It's not the same Joshua that took him across the Jordan into the land of milk and honey. It's a different Joshua, and he's now the priest. So just want to clarify that because some of you are confused already. I could see the look on your face. That you're, wait a minute, this is Darius of Daniel? No. The Lord says this, "These people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now the Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but never have enough to keep warm. The wage earner puts his wages in a bag with a hole in it." The Lord of hosts says this, "Think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build his house, build the house. Then I will be pleased with you and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. And when you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you are busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew, the land, its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, olive oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and beast, and on all that your hands produce. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit, and all the remnant of the people. They began to work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. I want us to take a look at obedience and our stewardship. What does it mean to obey what God says and be a good steward at the same time? We find, first of all, in this passage, the command to rebuild the temple. And perhaps we need a little bit of context to understand why this is happening when it's happening. The children of Israel have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They're now released from captivity and arrive back to their homeland in 538 BC. In 536 BC, 2 years later, they determined that they would rebuild the temple. For nearly 17 years, the temple was waiting in ruins. It had been completely destroyed after Israelites had been taken out of the Holy Land. And now they switched from working on the temple. They began that in 536, but they switched, and now it's 520. How do we know that? It's the second year of King Darius, and that's recorded. And so we know it's 520. It's been about 16, almost 17 years since they began, but nothing has taken place. It still lies in ruins, and therein lies the problem. They had succumbed to the influence of people around them who convinced them that they were wasting their time in building the temple. You can see the fullness of this story in Ezra chapter 3 and chapter 4. But they fought against this discouragement and eventually stopped working on the temple. And so God sends Haggai to go and bring the word of the Lord. I think it's interesting in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord of hosts says this, "These people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be built." If you ever want to know if you are included or excluded, when somebody refers to you as these people or those people, you know this, you're not included. And God looks at the children of Israel and he doesn't say, "My people," they are his people. But he says, "These people say it's not time to build the temple." The Lord brings an indictment on them because God had blessed them by returning them back to their homeland. There should have been an overwhelming thanksgiving, a joy to say, God has taken us out of our captivity. They had grandchildren that had never seen the land. And there should have been rejoicing over this. Instead of being grateful, instead of giving God the glory, they said, "Yeah, the temple should be built. No question. God says to do that, but not right now. It's not time. We got to build our own houses. We got to fix our houses first. Then we'll build the temple." The moment you start compromising what God has spoken to you, what you've committed to do in your heart, you're already in trouble. And that's what's taking place here. God commanded that the temple must now be rebuilt. It was time on God's timetable. Now, we're learning in Experiencing God on Wednesday nights that when God speaks, it requires us to act. Now, we will always, when God speaks, it will always create a crisis of belief. We'll ask ourselves, did God really, really say that? And no doubt, the Israelites were doing just that. They were saying, did God really say we should rebuild the temple, or did he say, you know, anytime soon? Did he give us some leeway here? I mean, my house is not ready yet, and if I had a good place to stay, I could work a lot harder on the temple. If I could just line it with elegant paneling, it would really make me feel better about lining the Lord's house with good wood and good paneling. And it made all these justifications to stop working on the very thing that God said they were to do. The second thing we notice out of this, starting in verse 3, is they started to work, but they became obsessed with their houses. There are going to be those times where God clearly speaks to us, but we get sidetracked to our agenda rather than his agenda. We make commitments. We say, I'm gonna start giving. And we are absolutely sincere in that. But as I said, life happens. This happens, that happens. And we move away from our commitments to our own agenda. And that's what is happening now among the Israelites. It is easy to neglect the work of the Lord with a personal agenda. We get focused on what we think, what we need, rather than what God says and what God has instructed us to do. This is the difference. Is there anything wrong with building your house? No, nothing's wrong with that. But God said the order is the temple first, then your houses. Now you're saying, but it took Solomon a long time to build that temple before it was destroyed. Of course it did. It was incredible what Solomon built. But how long did it take Nehemiah to rebuild when it finally got rebuilt? Anybody remember? 52 days. 52 days. It was rebuilt. And the wall was rebuilt. And so here we have a situation where God says, this is it. And the people were saying, I hear you, but here's what I think I ought to do. Good intentions are not the same as intentional action. We always say, I'm going to get around to giving. You know, I'm at a difficult time in my life. I've got preschoolers. Yeah, you think it's difficult now. These little boogers are going to grow up and become teenagers. You think preschoolers are expensive? Teenagers are a lot more expensive. They're going to want a car and a phone and internet access. And some of you are saying, well, no, I got them out of the house, but now they're in college. Whew, it's expensive. And it is. It is expensive. Then some of you are saying, well, yeah, I got them out of college, but now I'm in pre-retirement. And I'm stuffing away everything I can because I'm cramming for the final. I didn't put any away earlier, but now I'm putting away all the IRS allows. Some of your post-retirement. Well, I live on a fixed income. So does the rest of the planet. There's always something, isn't there? Isn't there always something that interrupts your plans? Absolutely, there will always be. But God said, build the temple. It wasn't complex. It wasn't hard to understand what God had said. Here's the thing that is really exciting about this. That since the temple lay there in ruins, God had to get their attention by causing ruin for them. Most of the time, as we see the story of Israel, that didn't work. Most of the time, they were ruined, and they just kept disobeying God, crying out to God. But here we find something changed. Something was different. We'll look at that in just a moment. So what was going on? Well, first of all, their money was depleted. Look at verse 6. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink and never have enough to be drunk. Not sure that's the goal, but you put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner earns his wages into a bag with a hole in it. How many of you have got one of those bags? It's called your bank account. And you put money in, and it doesn't stay there. It just seems like it's got a hole in it. Some of you got a big old bag with a big old hole in it. That's how a lot of you feel this morning. You feel like everything that I do doesn't produce. It doesn't come to fruition. I save, but then my money's not worth what it was when I put it in because of inflation. You know, we had 8.7% inflation last year, and this year it's supposed to have been, this past 23, was supposed to have been like 3.2. I got to tell you, that's fuzzy math for me. You know how I measure inflation? It's not by the government standard, I'm sure. I measure it by the cost of Egg McMuffins. Yeah, I'm making you hungry, huh? It's all right, Super Bowl's coming. Yeah, Egg McMuffins. I mean, most of my life, you could buy an Egg McMuffin for $2, $3, couldn't you? Come on, let me testify, right? $2, $3. Karen wanted an Egg McMuffin the other day. We went through the drive-thru. It was $9 for an Egg McMuffin. That's inflation. Don't even get me started on Big Macs. It hits all of us. And so you start off and say, I'm gonna tithe, I'm gonna commit to giving to the Lord and be faithful in my giving. And then life comes in there and just confronts you at every single front you can find. And you ask yourself, how am I gonna be faithful to God? Their money was depleted. They were experiencing unexpected expenses. Look at verse 9. It says, you expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest into your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. There are times that God has to do something to shake us up, to get our attention, to bring us back to a place where we can be faithful. You know, it's like the guy that comes to his pastor and say, "Pastor, you know, when I was making $30,000 a year, it was easy to tithe. Man, I could just give that $3,000 a year. It was no problem." But he said, "Now I make $80,000 a year, and it's hard to tithe." Pastor said, I hear you, brother. Let's pray. Lord, would you bring this man's income back to $30,000 so he can be faithful? Sometimes God has to get our attention, and you may be in one of those moments. They even experienced a shortage in their crops in verse 10 and 11. See, it says, and you have to understand the context of being in the Holy Land. The planting season is in the spring, but the dry season goes from April till about October. Well, how did you even grow plants? You grew it out of the dew in the morning. That's what happened every day. You would depend on the dew because the rains aren't coming. And God said, because you were not paying attention to me, because you were not faithful in rebuilding the temple that I clearly asked you to do, then I dried up the dew. I dried it up. Now God has their attention after verse 11. He got their attention, and they went to back to work on the temple with a fresh new priority. Here's what you did not see often with Israel. But verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed. That's really significant. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. When God speaks, it's always going to create a crisis of belief, and we will have to make major adjustments in order to obey what God says. When it comes to our stewardship, joining God in His plan starts with intentional obedience, obeying Him on purpose, doing what He has said to do, what we know He has said to do, and then trusting Him for the results, trusting Him to carry us through. And that's exactly what they did. Because when God stirs our hearts, then it's the time for action. Not sometime later when it's comfortable, when we can see everything by sight instead of by faith. It's when God speaks and stirs our hearts, then we immediately obey. And now God knows where our heart is. When Abraham took his son, it was Abram at the time, when he took his son and God said to sacrifice Isaac, and he took him to the place. I believe this with all my heart, that he began the downward thrust to kill his son when God stopped him. God had to see where his heart really was, and God stopped him and provided the ram that was caught in the thicket right next to his son. God wants to know whether or not you will trust him in the tough moments of life, in the difficult moments. What does God promise then? He promises blessing. He promises blessing. He promises blessing when we understand and practice good stewardship. I want to jump over to Malachi, the prophet Malachi, and Malachi 3. We've looked at this many times, but I just want you to see it as an example of just the opposite was what was going on in Haggai. Malachi says in verse 10, "Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Almost exactly the opposite of what was going on under the prophet Haggai. Malachi tells us that the tithe belongs in the storehouse. I practice and believe in storehouse giving. I believe the tithe goes to where you're being fed, where you minister, where you're being ministered to, and that's the church. I think you can give gifts to other ministries. I think you can give offerings to other things, but I think the tithe, the tenth, belongs in the storehouse based on what God says through Malachi. I think our stewardship is the only area where God challenges us to test him. He doesn't give us permission to test him anywhere else except in our giving. He says, test me and see if I will not pour out a blessing. Our faithfulness in giving then opens the floodgates of heaven. Now understand this. Prosperity gospel preachers get it wrong at this point because they're proposing a give to get proposal, and it doesn't work that way with God. We give, period. And then God says, because you've been faithful, not because you're hoping to get something from me, because you've been faithful, see if I will not pour open the floodgates. So it's totally different. Giving consistently blocks the enemy from causing ruin. He says, I'm going to take care of the devourer. I will rebuke the devourer when you're faithful. And the result of our faithfulness is giving, in our faithfulness in giving is the blessing of God. Again, we don't give to get. We give in obedience. And when we obey, that's when we experience God in a more powerful way than we've ever experienced him before. So what is our next step? What is the result of all of this? The next step is that when we understand stewardship, we unlock the blessing of God. God wants to bless you, but you have to be in the place where he's blessing. Don't walk over here out of the will of God and say, God, I want to do this for you. Would you bless me? No, he's blessing over there. Join him in his work and bless where he's already blessing. And part of that happens through our giving. And maybe today you're in a tough season, a rough time, and you're saying, I don't know how to climb out of this. Well, the first thing to check is your relationship with God. The Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God also promises if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to be your Lord and Savior, and he will cleanse you to allow you to have a relationship with him. But you must come to that place of surrender. In just a moment, I'm going to invite our worship team to come back out here and lead us in a time of commitment. I'll be standing down here. Others will be in the wings. You may want to come and do business with God. You don't need to talk to anybody. You need to talk to God. And you want to kneel at this altar and say, God, I've got this thing backwards. I need to trust you, and I begin by being obedient with you. If you want somebody to pray with you, we're here to do that. So let me invite you to stand so that I can pray with us. Father, thank you for this moment. Thank you that you have done everything to demonstrate your love for us. Help us to receive that completely today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. You can connect more with Magnolia Church on Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, or at magonline.com. If you're interested in partnering with us financially to help us continue spreading this message of good news, you can do so at magonline.com/give.